Today's scripture reading is taken from Judges chapter 11, verses 29 to 40. Judges chapter 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them. And the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he has made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. This is the word of God.
Test. Thank you, Siutin, for the reading of the word. I'm actually covering more than that, but for the sake of time, I got her to read through the ending of Judges 11. Come, let us go to God in prayer before we continue. Father, we pray that you open our minds to you, and as we dwell into your word, may we be led by the Holy Spirit into your truth and your will. Grant us the strength and will to be shaped into who you want us to be, to know you and to be known by you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. After the death of Abimelech, who we heard about last Sunday, now there were two other judges in Israel. Tola, who judged Israel for 23 years, followed by Jair, who judged Israel for 22 years. And then we see the judges' cycle repeating again in chapter 10, verse 6. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. Basically, they just embraced every other gods there are in the Canaanite land. And then we see God's righteous response to the evil of these people, of the Israelites. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the land of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And then for 18 years, the Ammonites oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites. And then the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And again, the people cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." Why did they cry out to God? Because they were once again in trouble, once again in need, after they had gone after all the gods in Canaanite. They suddenly come back to God. At least they remembered that this God of Israel is a loving, good God. And yet it seemed that the God of Israel is a God of convenience, a God they turn to when in trouble, but set aside, forgotten when things are going well, when there's peace in the land and things are going just fine and dandy. Now, today, Christians can be similar. You know, they think of God when they are in trouble, when their health is threatened, when their finances, career, business, or studies are suffering. You know, we think of God when things are not going well in our lives, when our relationship with family, spouse, or children are not going well. When we experience desperate need, we turn to God, we go to church, we pray, we read the Bible. But when things begin to turn for the better, we again set God aside. Our Bible reading, our prayer, our attendance in church becomes less regular, less important. And it is not just Israel who treats God as a God of convenience. Over the generations, many others have. We have. Many others will. If we do not know God, if we do not know God's character, who He is, if we do not know Him intimately, we easily do the same. Now, that was my point when I was preaching on Judges 2. There are severe consequences if we do not know God and we choose to forsake Him. We cannot be conformed to the world and its standards, but we must continually be transformed by God and His Word. Back to Judges 10, verses 11 to 14. The Lord actually gives a scathing response, you know, with a hint of impatience and sarcasm. "Did I not save you in the past, you know, from all the enemies as listed? You know? Yet you have forsaken me and you have served other gods. Now go and cry out to them. Go and cry out to these gods whom you serve. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Since you chose to trust in these gods, let them help you. Let them shelter you, let them save you. You know, if you trust in your health, your finance, your career, your business, you trust in people more than you trust God, let them save you." That is what God is saying to the Israelites. That's what God says to us. You trust those things more than you trust in the Almighty, the Creator God, then let them save you. I will save you no more. I will save you no more. I think that's a scary thought, that God will save you no more. Thankfully, reading through the Bible, knowing what we know of God's character, it is not Him to forsake His people. In a time of great distress, we see that God once again raised for Israel a judge, a deliverer, Jephthah, the outcast. Now, the first thing we know of Jephthah is that he was a mighty warrior. That's in Judges 11, verse 1. I think first impression is important. And just based on this part alone, I think Jephthah can be seen as an important, necessary person in the days of Judges where Israel was being oppressed, being bullied. You know, like Gideon, he's also known as a man of valor, very necessary to fight against those who were oppressing Israel. But the next thing we read of is that he was the son of a prostitute. Now, that is not a good birthright. That is not something to be proud of. It is definitely not something he would include in his Facebook profile, on his LinkedIn profile to show other people. So as we look at Jephthah, he will not stand out as a first choice to be the leader. As much as the first impression of him being a mighty warrior stands out, we would probably still question his family background. He is the illegitimate son of a prostitute. He was driven out of his home, out of his homeland of Gilead, driven out by his half-brothers, and in the land of Tob, he had all these worthless fellows collected around him and went out with him. I forgot to mention, if you have your Bible with you, you can keep your hand on Judges 11, because I'm just going through kind of a summary of the verses also. All right, so this is in verses 1 to 4, verses 1 to 3. So in the land of Tob, he had all these worthless fellows collected around him, fellow outcasts who were similarly rejected, unwanted by their own people, family members. And very likely, there were also Canaanites among them. So I don't think we would classify him as an ideal candidate for leadership. I don't think we will even put him in a short list of candidates. He was an outcast, unwanted, insignificant. But God would raise Jephthah to be the leader of the Gileads, the savior for Israel against the Ammonites at that point of time. In verses 5 and 6, we will read that the elders came to... In verses 5 and 6, we will read that the elders went to the land of Tob to bring Jephthah back, saying to him, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." Now, Jephthah does not jump at this chance to return to Gilead. He does not jump at the chance to lead the people who had rejected him. It would be a good time for him to avenge himself, to say certain things. But he cannot trust them. He cannot trust them. So he says to them, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" Now, these elders of Gilead could very well include his half-brothers. People who these elders would know of, they had approved of Jephthah being driven out, and they did nothing. So Jephthah could have used this opportunity to get back at them. His answer to them actually has a close similarity to God's answer to Israel earlier in Judges 10. There's also a tone of sarcasm in his answer. "You drove me out of my father's house, and now you need my help? You drove me out, now you need my help?" You know, the conversation is really similar in the flow. You know, the people of Israel did not want God. They rejected God. Then they later said to God, "Lord, we need you." In Judges 11, they rejected Jephthah in the beginning, allowing him to be driven away. Now they come to him, saying, "We need you. Come and be our leader. Come and help us." A matter of convenience. And Jephthah finally agrees after he gets some reassurance that he will become the head of Gilead after this victory over the Ammonites. Now, looking through the Bible, we can see how God's people repeatedly rejected God, rejected God's appointed leaders. But we also see that God often chooses what man rejects: the outcast, the small, the insignificant. In 1 Samuel 16, God says to the prophet Samuel that he will choose a king from among the sons of Jesse the Bethlehemite. And one after the other, you know, the seven sons of Jesse come before Samuel, but they are not chosen. God tells Samuel repeatedly, "This is not the one." Until finally, the youngest, the smallest, whom actually Jesse kept away, did not bring forward, ends up being the one whom God chooses. David, the shepherd boy, is anointed to be the next king of Israel. What the world looks at as small, insignificant, what the world looks at and rejects, cast out, God wants to accept, receive, and choose. Do you sometimes think of yourself as small, insignificant, or rejected. You are in good company. Jephthah felt the same way. David felt the same way. And knowing, reading through the gospel, you will see that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was rejected. He was rejected by practically every Pharisee. The very people who should know him and adore him rejected him. The good news is that God's character is often chooses the rejected, the small, the insignificant, to humble the proud of the world. God chooses. God wants those who are undeserving. That is the grace and love of God. That is God's character. Back to Jephthah. Other than being a mighty warrior, we also can see that he is a good negotiator. He kind of bargained, negotiated with the elders to make sure he would become the leader of the Gileadites. He makes them take an oath to God and then make an open public announcement at Mizpah, Judges 11, verse 11. Now this eliminates any opportunity for the elders to go back on their word. Oh, after they win, they can say, oh, we didn't tell you that we'll let you be the leader. But at Mizpah, he made a public announcement so the people of Gilead knows. And as he takes the lead, he begins by sending messengers to the king of the Ammonites. And he asks, what do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land? It is a peaceful approach. Perhaps he hopes to solve the conflict without bloodshed. Or perhaps he was buying time. It is not clear, but the king of Ammon replies, saying that part of the land Israel now lives in formerly belonged to the Ammonites and they wanted it back. Jephthah gives three arguments to rebuke the claim. I will summarize them, but I encourage you to read through the passage so that you can see the full picture. So the three arguments basically is historical, theological, and also, in a way, quoting legal precedent. So historically, the land was never the Ammonites. Israel had won it from the Amorites, fair and square during that time. They had a fight, they had an argument, a kind of an argument, and then they decided to fight and take the land. Theologically, Jephthah appealed to an assumption. You know, this is something commonly held by the people of that time and place, that it was the God of Israel who gave the land to them. And surely the Ammonites would do the same and take the land, any land, if they believe that their God had granted them victory and given it to them. Here we see that Jephthah obviously knew the culture, the worldview of the Canaanites. They believed that the land each nation had are given by their gods, and so their claim to the land is usually tied with their gods. And finally, Jephthah speaks of the legal precedent, that even the king of Moab at that time did not challenge Israel's right to the land. The Ammonites' ancestors for 300 years also did nothing. So why should they have the right to ask now to return the land? Jephthah knows his history, and his arguments basically shows that the Ammonites were wrong. But the king of the Ammonites does not listen and does not retreat from Gilead. And so the battle begins. In verse 29, we read, then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. That is a good sign. The Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. The Lord God had indeed chosen and raised Jephthah to deliver Israel. And so the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to empower him for the task ahead. And Jephthah moving through the land of Gilead, Manasseh, is probably in preparation for battle as he recruits and rallies the fighting men. But sadly, we see Jephthah kind of shooting his mouth again, this time to the Lord. In a moment of excitement, in a moment of madness, Jephthah makes a vow to the Lord. If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Then he leads Israel in crossing to the Ammonites, and he defeats them with a great blow. The Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. God is faithful to Israel and grants victory to them as is expected. And so Jephthah returns home to Mizpah, only to find that the first thing out of the door is his daughter, his only daughter. She comes out to meet him with tambourines and with dances, celebrating the victorious return of his father. I'm sure at home, for us, if you have gone for a long trip, coming home, you would expect your family members to come out. You know, verse 35. As soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." Now we can definitely sense the distress, the sadness of Jephthah as a father. But he also looks like he's kind of half blaming the daughter for being the first thing to come out of the house to greet him. And now he's caught in this vow to the Lord, which he cannot take back and he cannot break. I think the daughter's answer is surprising. You know, she said to her father, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what you have said. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Because the Lord has granted you this victory." And then she continues to say, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and wait for my virginity, I and my companions." Jephthah agrees. 2 months later, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. I think this is kind of the climax to the account of Jephthah. And there are some questions we must answer here. I think these are questions that have been asked over the generations. First, what exactly did Jephthah promise the Lord in his vow? What exactly did he promise? He promised to sacrifice as a burnt offering whatever comes out from the doors of his house. Now, there are some who argue that that what Jephthah promised is an animal sacrifice. And he actually expected an animal, a pet, to come out of the house when he returned. And so he would give it up as a burnt offering. A commentary suggests that it is unlikely because of the word used. If it was meant to be an animal, the noun in the original language would have been in a different form, something more appropriate for a neuter object, not male or female, but it is not. And it is unlikely that Jephthah would be expecting an animal to come out of the house as the first thing to greet him. When they return from victory, I'm sure family members, friends, people want to come and greet him. And finally, if he had meant for an animal to be promised to the Lord, he would not have considered the vow to be binding upon the daughter. Surely he would have made a plea to the Lord. "Oh God, the first thing I promise is supposed to be an animal, not a human, not a person." I'm sure he would have spoken to the Lord, but he didn't. There are others who have taken the view that perhaps what Jephthah promised was to consecrate whatever came out of the house to the service of the Lord. Now, this is in view of what the daughter asked for. 2 months to weep for her virginity, because she would never marry, she would never have children. But if that is the cause, the request for 2 months to mourn actually doesn't make a lot of sense. She will be dedicated to service at the tabernacle of the Lord, which actually isn't a bad thing. You know, the father will still be able to see her. She will be of service to the Lord, something of privilege, something of honor. Why would she need to mourn for 2 months? Unless she knows her life is coming to an end. Which means what Jephthah promised to the Lord is a human sacrifice. A human sacrifice if God gave him victory over the Ammonites. Perhaps he expected a servant or someone else to be the first out of the door. But whoever he expected, Jephthah promised, is of a human sacrifice. Then the next question we must ask is, why did he make such a promise? Why did he make such a promise? He's the first judge, the only judge who does something like this. He obviously knows the history of Israel, how the Lord brought them out of Egypt and into this land. And he should also know the law given through Moses and in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 31. The Lord clearly said, "You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods." So human sacrifice is forbidden. It is something the Lord hates. And why did Jephthah do it? It is likely because he grew up among the Canaanites. And perhaps as he led and lived among the worthless fellows in Tob, he had witnessed, he had experienced firsthand such form of worship. He had learned and he had taken on the Canaanite culture, whether knowingly or unknowingly. You know, in his message to the Ammonite king, Jephthah had also shown how much he knew of their God and their power, their belief. He could also be sharing in the Canaanites' idea of bargaining, of bribing their gods. Among the Canaanites, a human sacrifice was meant to demonstrate their commitments. So perhaps Jephthah thought he also needed to demonstrate his commitment to God. But that is not what God desires. That is not what God requires to save his people. God's character is quite opposite to it. He wants to save his people, and he will. So the next important question is to answer, why did Jephthah keep his promise? It's not good. It wasn't a good thing. He could have argued, he could have gone to God again, but he didn't. Again, the answer is because he did not know God as well as he should. As I said earlier, he has been so influenced by the Canaanite culture that he sees the God of Israel as just one of the gods, one whose favor needed to be earned through sacrifices, and not a God whose blessings comes through grace, through his goodness. And the reason he does not even try to break the promise is because he cannot trust God. He's enslaved by this concept of mistrust. He does not trust God. He's fearful of divine repercussion if he does not keep his promise. Something might happen to him if he did not keep his promise. And if you look at the daughter's response, while surprising, honest, I believe she also has that same fear and misunderstanding of God's character. You know, as we look through Judges 11, it is safe to say that Jephthah does not know God intimately. He knows of God, he knows the history of God leading Israel, but he really has not experienced God in all his goodness and grace. He is an illegitimate son. He was driven away from home. He was forced to live among other outcasts, worthless fellows. So it is not hard to imagine why Jephthah would have issues with trust in God. And he has a wrong understanding of God's character. He has not been facing a life of blessing. He has not been treated well. So what can we learn from Jephthah's experience? You know, as I was looking through this, I was also reminded of myself when I was, I think I shared many times in church, you know, how when I was in the army, I also prayed, kind of made a bargain with God. Now that in the context of Judges 11, making a context with God, "God, if you take me out of this situation, I'll come to church every available Sunday." You know, I added a caveat, every available Sunday. There are Sundays when I go for holidays, Sundays when I'm sick, so I'm not forced to be here. But that is with an understanding that there's a grace of God, there's a love of God. God can and will save. But mine is not really a bargain. My idea was really that I wanted to come back to church to know him more, to learn about him more, and to serve him. But back to this conclusion part. You know, the name Jephthah means he opens. And because he opened his mouth recklessly, Jephthah made a terrible mistake. We have to be careful with our words. Whether we are speaking to God or to one another, we need to be cautious. We need to pray, like the psalmist in Psalm 141, verse 3, that God would set a guard over my mouth and keep watch over the doors of my lips. And we must also be open to being used by the Lord for His greater purpose. The book of Judges shows us the decline of Israel as a nation. It shows us the decline of the judges who were used by God to deliver Israel. But if all these judges were just so bad, why does the book of Hebrews, in what is known as the Hall of Faith, of Heroes of Faith, why does Hebrews list Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and even Samson alongside David and Samuel as heroes of faith? Why and how are they heroes of faith? Let me quote from Timothy Keller's commentary on Judges. It reminds us that God can write straight with crooked pencils. We must beware of mistaking God's work through us for evidence that God has finished His work in us. Just because we are good speakers, leaders, or teachers, and just because God is using us, does not mean our hearts are pleasing to Him. Just because God is using us does not mean our hearts are pleasing to Him. This account of Jephthah is a reminder that God can use anyone for His purpose and glory. God can use an imperfect man, an outcast, a leader of worthless fellows to fulfill His plans to save Israel. But just because God uses Jephthah, empowered him for that moment to fight against the Ammonites, it does not mean that Jephthah is a holy person, a perfect person, and that his heart is fully, completely to God. He is not. He's imperfect, and he does not know God intimately. So the warning for us is this. We might not know God, we might not follow God as well as we think. We might be used by God for what we think are good things, perhaps even great things. But we cannot mistakenly feel that it is a stamp of approval from God. We are unfinished product. We are still on the path of sanctification, of being made into His image. There will still be times when we will fall, when we will make mistakes. And in some ways, we are like Jephthah. You know, we are more influenced and affected by the culture of this world than by the Word of God. So while we might also question how Jephthah does not know God intimately, why he does human sacrifice, which is against God's law, we should also question how much we know of God and His law against all things. If someone were to read about our lives, would they question why we find more security in the world, in money, in possessions instead of God? Would they question why we conform more to the world instead of being transformed by God's word? Would they question why? Why God would use this person? Like Jephthah, many of us do struggle with the idea that God is the God of grace. We are fearful to accept that. We are worried that we are not deserving. The idea that God loves us unconditionally and that He wants to bless us, it's not easy to accept that. And that's the first lie in the Garden of Eden. The serpent made them question, Adam and Eve questioned God's love, to question if God really wants the best for them, for us. Since then, man and woman, you and I, we have bought into that lie. We try to play God, we try to bargain with God, to control God, to do something, be someone deserving of God. Because we struggle to trust God for His love and blessings. So if there's two things I think you must take back for reflection this morning, is this. Consider, how have you been influenced more by the world instead of by God? And how would you live differently if you really believe that God loves you and wants to bless you unconditionally? How would you live differently if you really, really believe that God loves you and wants to bless you unconditionally? After service, as you fellowship with brothers and sisters, you know, I pray that you can share your thoughts, your challenges, maybe even what you will do next. Now may our lives, our vision be filled with the desire to know God and to be known by Him. In the life of Jephthah, let us be reminded that we need to know God intimately. We need to understand that He loves us, He wants to bless us, and know that we must be shaped by His character and His word more than by the world. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give thanks for your word, your living word, which speaks to us personally and intimately. And I pray that as we have heard, as we have read your word, we will take to heart what has been shown. Teach us and help us to live as you created us to live. May our eyes, our vision be filled with your glory. May our hearts be drawn to your love, and may our actions be guided by your Spirit. Father, protect us from the fallen nature and influences of this world, and help us live our lives in the knowledge and assurance of your love and blessings. Help us to love you, to know you deeply and truly. And may our words be few, may our words be spoken in your truth and love. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.